And he stepped out of the boat they were on and was met by this demoniac, this demon-possessed man. In verse 28, it says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" Maybe you're saying, what does that have to do with surrender? Or if we continue reading, in verse 35, the people came from the city to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So here we see this man begging Jesus to leave him alone, not to torment him. He was recoiling to the very presence of Jesus. And then here, he's sitting at Jesus' feet, I suppose, learning from what Jesus was teaching. In verse 38, "Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him," Jesus, "that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you.' And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." It's a beautiful picture of surrender. Perhaps we would consider a lost cause. What can you do for this person? Obviously, some had tried to restrain him, confine him, but they weren't successful. And then here we find him surrendered to Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet, later begging to go with him. Another picture of surrender is in Luke 15. This is the story of the two sons, often called the story of the prodigal son. This young man expresses his rebellion in verse 12, asking his father to hand over his portion of their inheritance. So he went his way. I believe we know the story well. He wasted his resources. But in verse 17, I just love the wording in this verse. Luke 15, verse 17. "But when he came to himself," when he came to himself, what does that mean? He'd been away and came back. No. To me, I see someone who is not thinking clearly, someone who is lost. Coming to himself, realizing his condition, his position, and his need of his father. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat, to spare, and I perish with hunger?" In verse 18, we begin to read his terms of surrender. He said, "I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." What does it mean to surrender? Here was this young man who had rebelled against his father's authority. And finally he came to himself and is now willing to surrender to dad, not only to come back and be his son again, but just grateful to be a servant, a hired servant, someone who has no claim on any of the things he would work with. He had no personal agenda. Another example of surrender is found in Acts 9, where Paul is on his way to Damascus. We see in verse 1, it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here was this man, very zealous in what he was doing, as he would tell us later in his life. He was zealous for the Lord, but ignorantly, doing these things ignorantly. And so, as he's on his way to Damascus, verse 3, and he journeyed. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The words of surrender. What do you want me to do? Often, surrender is preceded by struggle or conflict. Otherwise, there would be no need to surrender. In warfare, obviously, you have two armies, usually, or at least two sides opposing each other, and there's conflict until one of them is defeated and surrenders. And we find in our own lives, we naturally have this desire to try to manage life on our own. I do anyway. And although we are well aware that we're not able, we still try. And this approach to life brings us into conflict with God. In Romans chapter 8, it's very clearly laid out in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Reads, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is opposing God. It is the enemy of God. And it cannot please God. So in order to be able to please God, first we need to surrender to God. I believe that is one of the first steps in finding salvation, is surrendering to the authority of Jesus. Too often, though, we copy the behavior of this Japanese soldier. I'd heard this story before. Maybe you've heard it before as well. I'm told his name was Hiro Ononda, a Japanese soldier who was stationed in the Philippines when the Japanese surrendered to the American army. He heard about the surrender, from what I read. He'd even seen pictures of Hiroshima and the devastation there, but he was convinced that that was just a scare tactic, and since he had not heard officially from his commanding officer, he assumed that the war was still ongoing. And this assumption, this zeal he had for the Japanese army, spurred him on. For the next 29 years, he continued fighting, thinking the war was still going on. Raiding farmers in the countryside, and it seemed no one could quite get rid of him. So finally, after 29 years of living like this, after the war had finished, it was only when his commanding officer from years ago came and told him to stand down, only then did he agree to surrender. And we look at that and we say, what foolishness. You wasted 29 years of your life in the bush living like a wild man, fighting unnecessarily. Am I doing any better? I clearly remember before I surrendered to Jesus. I think I was sitting about exactly where Isaac is. And all week I had been hearing the word of God being preached. I don't remember who the speaker was having the revivals. But I was completely miserable and knew what I needed to do. And yet, because I wasn't willing to surrender, I would sit there evening after evening shaking, literally. I remember shaking, I guess in fear. Sadly, I think most of the fear was of man. Often we go through life. I see people going through life, surrendering and then rebelling or fighting again, surrendering, then fighting again. And often I've seen that in my own life. We go through a season of difficulty and we finally understand that we cannot do this on our own. And so we cry out to God, we surrender it to God, quick before it's completely destroyed, or whatever the case might be. And it's no different than this Japanese soldier fighting for 29 years after the war had finished. After a surrender, there's no need for conflict. And also, those who have surrendered are no longer in charge. And for some reason, I think that is part of what makes surrender so difficult. We don't want to give up our, is it authority or the power, the control that we have? And so we resist surrendering. But if an army surrenders to another, they no longer get to set the rules. They're no longer in charge. They're now serving under the direction of the opposing forces. And the same is true in salvation. When we surrender to God, we're no longer in charge, which is a good thing. And we know that. And yet, so often for myself, it's still a struggle until we finally give up and surrender to God. Often we find people going through life trying to decide what is right and what is wrong. What does morality look like for the Christian? What is absolute? What is God's will for my life? What is the meaning of being a true Christian? And these are good questions, but they're asked apart from or aside from obedience to the written word of God. So many times. For the true Christian, God sets the rules, not us. And we have them here with us in His Word. Jesus claimed the victory at Calvary, and we are called to surrender to that victory. We must let God have control of our lives. And that is something that is hard, especially for men, I think, maybe more than women. We like to fix things. We like to figure things out. We like to know things. We want to, the list goes on. But until we surrender to the victory that Jesus won at Calvary, we're going to continue to be powerless. Surrender brings peace. I wanted to read a scripture from Romans chapter 12. Now this verse 1, Romans 12 verse 1, while it doesn't directly say, I'm sorry, it doesn't use the word surrender, I believe we can still see the principle in this verse. Romans chapter 12 verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does that mean? To be holy, to be acceptable to God, because that is our reasonable service. And not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or show what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Much could be said about those verses. But for some reason, so often when we think of surrendering to God, submitting to God, we think of kind of in the abstract, where, you know, my desires, I need to surrender them to God. We need to surrender my dreams, my goals, my will, my all these things that are just kind of out there in a way. But he brings it really close and says, present your body, who you are, your very being, to God. Present it to God. The word present there would have the thought of laying it down, even at the feet of, or to be prostrate before. A living sacrifice. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? To surrender to God? We have an idea, at least, what a sacrifice was. We see the description of how things were to be done according to the Levitical law in the Old Testament. Very detailed instruction how to and when to and where to sacrifice certain animals and fruits, things. But here Paul is saying, be a living sacrifice. It's kind of a impossibility. How can you live and be dead? To be sacrificed. But a sacrifice, the animal, in the case of an animal, it was first killed, then put on the altar. It had no say in the matter. It had no strength, it had no life to come off of the altar. It was there. Paul is saying, be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. What does that have to do with surrender? As I said earlier, we often think of surrendering our will, our dreams, our goals to God. That's good. But how are those dreams, goals, brought into being? By what we do in our body. And so I think if we believe, if we understand what it means to give our very being to God, and even I'm still trying to understand that, It will take care of the dreams, the goals, and things like that. If even our own body is considered not our own, we consider it to be God's. So we don't get to set the rules. We don't get to make the call. We don't get to figure out what is right and wrong. But we've surrendered to God. We're a living sacrifice. Only then can we be holy and acceptable to God. And the purpose for this is found in verse 2, is so that we are not conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So that means our mind is not just changed, but it's made new again, made perfect or made new. And with that renewed mind, we are now able to discern and to show what the will the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Surrender to God brings peace. It also brings strength. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Jesus is our perfect example of surrender. In verse 42, here he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." His terms of surrender. "Not my will, but yours be done." Verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Beautiful, beautiful picture of the presence of God after surrender. I believe when we surrender to God, we will find it more difficult to surrender to Satan. And it's not a once and done thing either. Surrender is a lifelong pursuit, I believe. It must be. It's not an event, a one-time event. It needs to be our way of life, a daily exercise to surrender to God. I thought of David. He was referenced to this morning in the service, when he went to fight Goliath. Who was he surrendered to? Who had he surrendered to? Because he had surrendered to God, there was no need for him to surrender to Goliath. Daniel surrendered to God, which gave him strength to stand against the king's decree. The three Hebrews surrendered to God, and as a result, were not willing to surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar's orders to worship the image. I'm just going to turn there. I think that's in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I'm sorry, it's in chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" This is after he had offered them another chance to go out and have the music play, and they would then have the opportunity to bow as they had been told to do before. And so they're saying, "We have no need to answer you in this matter." In other words, our mind hasn't changed. "If it is the case, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Beautiful. Surrender to God, giving them the boldness to not surrender to the sinful command that had been given. In 2 Chronicles, I want to look at one more example of surrender. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I recently came across this account and was blessed by it, and just would like to relay it again this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here we find King Jehoshaphat, he's king of Judah, and Israel. No, I'm sorry, it wasn't Israel. In verse 2, he is told that a great multitude is coming against him from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they that are in Hazazon, Tamar, which is in Gedi. Verse 3, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So here was this force coming against them. He feared. He knew they were no match. And so we find them coming before God, praying, asking God. And his prayer of, I'm calling it a prayer of surrender to God, goes on for quite a ways. He reminds God of how he is the God of heaven, how he delivered them in the past. He reminds God of his power and might and his ability to withstand this enemy for them. He reminds God how he drove out the inhabitants of the land before his people and the covenant he made with Abraham. In verse 10, and now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Verse 12, O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. He's not asking neighboring forces to come and assist them. He's not reaching out to his political friends to come assist. And I believe, as I said earlier, surrender often is a result of a conflict, a struggle. And so here we have this nation and this King Jehoshaphat saying, look at this host that's coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I love that picture. Verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all of you Judah, and your inhabitants, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And he goes on, tells them how they are to do their part in the battle. So it goes from, we don't know what to do, our eyes are upon you, to don't be afraid. This isn't even your battle. It's God's battle. And we see the beauty of surrendering to God. It's no longer our problem. It's no longer our battle. It's not our job to figure out what to do about what it is that's happening. When we surrender to God, we now have access to God's power. Surrender to God is not weakness, although Satan would have us think so. But when we surrender to God and we have now have access to this power of God, he claims us as his possession, which means that he will protect us and care for us. Surrender to God is also a weapon against Satan. Thinking of Jesus being tempted by Satan in Matthew 4. And he rebukes Satan with scripture. When Satan offered him the whole world, all the nations of the world, if he would bow down, if Jesus would bow down to him, Jesus said to Satan, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." What was Jesus saying? It could have been said, "I'm surrendered to God. Sorry. I'm not worshiping you." And I've often wondered, and it probably doesn't really matter, but could it be? I don't know if anyone can really discern what is Satan's most, how can I say, where is he spending most of his energy as far as his attack on believers? But I've wondered if it could be that his distaste or his fierce attack on surrender to God, could it be fueled by the very fact that his unwillingness to surrender to God's authority is what brought about him being thrown out of heaven? I don't know, but I had to think of that. And when he sees others of God's creation, surrendering to God reminds him, perhaps, of his own rebellion. I don't know. I'd like to read the words in closing from song number 922. And I know it's easy to sing the songs we sing, like "All to Jesus I Surrender," "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." And these are good songs. But I know for myself, too often I sing them without really stopping to notice and realize what I'm saying. But I was struck by the words here in the song, number 922, "My God and Father, while I stray. My God and Father, while I stray, far from my home on life's rough way, oh, teach me from my heart to say, Thy will be done. Though dark my path and sad my lot, let me be still and murmur not, or breathe the prayer divinely taught, Thy will be done. What though in lonely grief I sigh for friends beloved no longer nigh, submissive still would I reply, Thy will be done. Renew my will from day to day, blend it with thine, and take away all that now makes it hard to say, Thy will be done. Then when on earth I breathe no more, the prayer oft mixed with tears before, I'll sing upon a happier shore, Thy will be done." The fourth verse just kind of jumped out at me, as we would say. "Renew my will from day to day, blend it with thine, and take away all that now makes it hard to say, Thy will be done." So what is it that's making it hard for us to say, Thy will be done? What is it that's making it hard for you to say, I surrender all? Let's stand for prayer.